All right, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful so much for the all-sufficiency of your grace. And Lord, we're thankful for the reminder of that every week as we gather around your table. And Lord, even as some of the brothers prayed before the meeting, ones we're praying about as we look at church history, Lord, we see the all-sufficiency of your grace. Lord, every day we see it, and we're thankful. And as we come to this time now, Lord, it's by your grace that we can share, by your grace we can hear. And we want you to be able to accomplish all that is upon your heart for this morning, Lord, taking more than just history facts and allowing us to really see lessons to be learned in the days we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right, let's see. Do you have to turn it on? All right. Okay, this morning as we start, a couple of verses that we're familiar with because they'll be very applicable to the times we're looking at here. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and then verse 13. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we go down to verse 13. It kind of continues. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And one of the little phrases that caught me in the first verse was how we're entreated to walk in a manner worthy. And lately the Lord has been speaking to us about walking. Jim shared on it, and Jim tied it in with Jeffrey and Kenny as they've been sharing. And this is the Lord's exhortation to us in this hour, that in our dailiness we're to continue walking in that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. And as Paul is writing to those dear ones in Ephesus, he concludes in verse 3, there's actually two exhortations here. He says, be diligent to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we're born again, we are born into the unity of the Spirit. It's something we have, and we're called to maintain it. And then it continues in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you can see in verse 13, there's an attaining. We haven't arrived there yet, but there's this process that we're going to. And in the Proverbs, it speaks of the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And that really describes our Christian life. As the path of the righteous, it's like as that sun shines, and as that sun shines brighter and brighter, one day there'll be that full day, the day of the Lord, when we see Him. Or as it says here, we'll attain to that unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But we're not there yet. But praise God, we're on the way, and His grace is sufficient. And today we're being called in love to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we look through some of the examples and lessons of this day, we'll see the applicability of these verses to what we go on. Today we're going to be looking through the 17th century. And we mentioned it last time, but just kind of keep in the back of your mind that during all of this time, there's this 30 years war going on in Europe. The Protestants and the Catholics are having this a huge war going on in Europe, and it ends up devastating it. And at the end, Germany in particular is pretty much decimated and bankrupt, and it really had a devastating effect upon the whole economy there. And we're not going to really go over that again today, but just that's something that's going on in these areas that we're talking about. Tragically, we also will see a division among the Protestant groups during this time. But we also see the all-sufficiency of God's grace, where God continues to move on. And there's a couple of major movements, the Puritans and the Pietists, as the Lord raises ones up. And also during this century, we see that silver thread connecting from John Huss all the way to Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. And we won't be touching the Moravians. This will be a transition to them. We'll look, Lord willing, we'll look at the Moravians next time. But as you look at post-Reformation 16th, 17th century here, you had the out of the Catholic Church, and then we had the Lutheran came and the Reformed, and we spoke about the Anabaptists coming out of the Reformed last time, and you can just see how more and more splits are coming out. And really, as if you look at the very beginning of each of these, there's a purity and a simplicity that they start out in. Most of these occur because people were kicked out. You know, the Anabaptists were kicked out of the Reformed. The Presbyterians and all of these different ones, they were kicked out. Wesley didn't voluntarily leave. That's the 18th century. But most of these, they start in a simplicity and a purity of trying to maintain that devotion. But they end up, after a time or two, a generation or two, of being crystallized. They've become systematized and crystallized, and they've lost that simplicity. And one of the things that caught my eye just as I was looking at this chart was, it's interesting how the Reformers, as they looked at the Roman Catholic Church, they called it Babylon. They said, that's Babylon, that's the confusion. And they were real. That was one of their big accusations. But lo and behold, after a century or two, what has the Protestant system become? It's become confusion. It had become a Babylon. And I think that, to me, that really was a great lesson to us, because so often we hear and we read God's Word and we think it's for other people. We're not like that. God's Word is for us. We don't want to be, still today, we have a choice. Are we going to be in Babylon? Are we going to be in the testimony of Jesus? And it's a hard issue. And the Lord is challenging us, because these, as we look, we'll see many dear ones who love the Lord and were sold out totally for Him. But sadly, after they went on, ones that followed them, they didn't stay in that place of simplicity and purity and that life with Christ. And it's so vital. And I really believe in the days we're living in, the Lord is, the one thing He's doing is bringing us back to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Christ alone, He's calling us back to Him. And because of this, we see some of the impact of these divisions. It's interesting that whereas the Catholic system separated man from God, you had to have that intermediate priest there. Man could not have direct access to God. But then the Protestant system ends up separating man from man. Everybody has their own little unit, their own individual denomination. Man by man was separated by Protestantism. And I was reading Brother Sparks in We Beheld His Glory. Now the reference here, it all depends on which version you have. Sometimes it's on this page, sometimes it's on that page. The page I have, it was on 80, the version I have. So, Brother Sparks says in his absolute way, the history of all divisions is the demonstration of one fact. I appreciate how he summed it up there. The history of all divisions is a demonstration of one fact, that somewhere, somehow, the life and power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been thwarted by the asserting of the self-life which was condemned and executed representatively at the cross of Calvary. Somehow, the life and power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had been thwarted by the asserting of the self-life which was condemned and executed at the cross of Calvary. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, it's hard to disagree with that, because so often we like to blame the enemy for divisions. We like to blame the enemy for this and that. But the main enemy is our self-life. The main enemy is the flesh. And in these divisions, we see the work of the enemy, but it's caused at times, the primary reason was the self and the flesh, the self-life, the flesh, opened the door and gave the enemy ground to come in and do further damage and to amplify the division in a way that never would have occurred. But we see how, you know, there's always that coming back to staying in that place of freshness for that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But that's what holds us together. That's the unity we have. That's the oneness we have. And that's what the battle is over. When we speak of the testimony of Jesus, it's about his life in the brothers and sisters. But thank the Lord, in the midst of all this was going on, God continued to move. And he, Brother Sparks has another book, God's Reaction to Man's Defections. That was one of the first books I read by him. And so when man comes in, God reacts. He keeps moving on. And when after the Reformed churches had become formalized and there was a lot of outward orthodoxy, but very little inner life. And so much of the gathering was based on a man or a teaching, or they had affiliated with the state. God and his faithfulness continues to move forward. And praise God for that. And there was two major movements that occurred, two ways he used. One was the Puritans, and the others was through the Pietist or Pietism. Now, the Puritans focused more on truth and character, or what we could call the objective truth. The Pietists focus more on inner life and experience, which is the subjective truth. And in reality, both of these go together. You have the objective truth and the subjective truth. One without the other leads to death. And sadly, in the beginning of both of these movements, there was a great merging together of objective truth and subjective truth. Even though the ones were focusing more on one than the other. But sadly, after a couple of generations, Puritans in particular, they were focusing more just on the objective truth. And they got to, as Jim was saying, they got into the graphe. Remember graphe? The word, you know that. And they were just looking at what was written on the page. And the Pietists were getting more just into experience-oriented. And they got away from the foundation of the truth that we have in him. But praise God, at the beginning, there's a simplicity and purity of ones who really loved the Lord and were called out unto him. Now, as we look at the Puritans, generally the Puritan period is referred from 1560 to 1680. And the Puritans, when they started, their first and primary thought was to purify the Anglican Church. They had no desire of leaving that. They had no desire of going out and setting up anything on their own. They wanted they saw the weakness of the spiritual life and the spiritual condition within the Anglican Church there in England, and they wanted to strengthen it. But sadly, they met a lot of opposition. And eventually there came a point, and we'll touch about it, where many of them had to leave the Anglican Church. They had to either agree with this certain document or leave. So they were forced out. And but it's beautiful as you look at these different ones, these different men here, how there was a great unity of the Spirit. They might have had different emphasis and focuses and some beliefs, but there was a oneness in Christ, and they were standing with one another in that. So as we look at set the scene for this Puritan history, as we mentioned last time, the Anglican Church had separated from Rome, and the king was head of the church, and that was purely political. In 1559, an act of uniformity required use of the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer. And this brought about, in the 60s and 70s, a great controversy between the church in England and those who stood for independence of each assembly and the Puritan values. There was assemblies that were meeting on their own outside the Church of England, because for a season it was that was allowed. After this uniformity, it brought about a lot of persecution and everything. And then 1603, under King James, he started King James I. Many flee England, and especially they flee to Holland. You can see some of them came over to Jamestown. Now, Jamestown was primarily for economic reasons. But our river out here is named after James I, the persecutor. I think that offends me, so they should change that name. And they should go back to the original name. Now, what was the original name of the James River? I'm going to call on Dan. Powhatan. There you go. Should go back to Powhatan, be politically correct and everything. But that was the original name. They should go back to it. And anyway, don't want to get distracted here. But keep out of the politics of everything. But thank the Lord, in 1620, this is when the Pilgrims set sail to America. They came from Holland and England and set up that Massachusetts Bay Colony. And before the Civil Wars in England, 20,000 Puritans were able to flee England and come to the New England area. Then in 1642 to 51, they had three civil wars in England. And King Charles I was defeated, and not only defeated, but beheaded. It was a pretty bloody thing. And the one who was leading a lot of that and took over afterwards was a fellow named Oliver Cromwell, called Lord Protector of the Commonwealth. Now, from a Puritan point of view, he was a great supporter of their beliefs and freedoms. Now, Cromwell is probably one of the most polarizing figures you'll ever mention. And there are ones who think he's a saint and one who thinks he's a devil. Irish in particular don't like Cromwell. He massacred thousands of those in Ireland. He did things with the sword. So the Puritans appreciated the religious freedom that they got under him, but a lot of them didn't necessarily appreciate his ways. But soon after that, the monarchy was restored and Charles II became king. And as soon as he became king, they passed this Act of Uniformity in the Church of England. And this required every pastor throughout England, regardless of what you were a part of, to sign this Act of Uniformity. Everybody had to sign it. And I, and you put your name in there, do here declare my unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained in and prescribed in and by the book entitled The Book of Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments and Other Rites and Ceremonies of the Church, according to the use of the Church of England, together with the Psalter, Psalms of David, pointed as they are to be sung and said in churches, and the form and manner of making, ordaining, consecrating bishops, priests, and deacons. So everybody had to comply with the way and the beliefs of the Church of England. And because of this, over 2,000 dear brothers and sisters, basically brothers at that time, as far as where they measured the ministers, over 2,000 left with their families. And many of them that were looking out left. as they left, that's where much of they were called the nonconformists. And they ended up establishing many different churches. But we see how they had this desire to maintain that testimony of gathering around Christ, not gathering around a king or a system, but just gathering unto him. Tragically, the great plague hit London and 70,000 died. But you saw who was out there taking care of people in London. It wasn't a lot of the Church of England people and their vicars. It was these dear ones who had left, and many even lost their life during the plague. The Church of England saw that even though they kicked them out, they were still being effective. And so they passed what's called the 5-Mile Act. And now in those days, 5 miles was a long time, long way. Okay, 5 miles is nothing to us. So 5 miles, you know, that's a long walk. And so it prohibited any of the nonconformists within 5 miles of their old parishes. They couldn't come within 5 miles, couldn't have any influence there. In fact, James II further intensified the persecution. But thankfully, finally, King William and Queen Mary granted the Puritans religious freedom. And they were able to press on. So we see the Church of England just solidifying and going in a further anti-Christian way. But thank the Lord raised up different ones. And as I was thinking about looking at these Puritans, I was saying, to me, one of the greatest ways to get to know people is by the quotes, what they've shared. And so just going through a few of these to share some quotes with you. Now, John Owen, these are all, they're books written about them, good biographies if you want to read any of them. But they have all of these went through a lot of suffering, persecution, prison time, and various trials and all. And Owen was called the theologian of the Puritans. He was really able to encapsulate what they were really believing. And one of my favorite quotes of him, he says, "We can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own." And the key word in that, to me, was the word live. not unless we know that, but unless we live in a persuasive way, in your life, living that. It's one thing to say it. I have no power, Christ. We know how to say that, but do we live that? That's the thing that he was after. And he continued in another quote, to love God is the only way and means to be like him. That's really Romans 12, 1 and 2. I mean, if you love him, you're offering yourself to him to be conformed to his image. That's the basis of being like him. It's not knowledge. It's not outward performance. But it's being love and that desire from the heart that's really penetrating. And this, he's a dear brother. And then Richard Baxter, he was greatly used of the Lord. And one of his books that is still around today, that's an excellent book in the times of trouble, is called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And Baxter, as he got older, after 1662, he was in and out of prison, and it really took a physical toll on his body. But I appreciated what he shares in his first quote here. He says, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want it, whenever you want it, that's what I want. Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want it, and whenever you want it, that's what I want. That's a heart's desire to serve the Lord. That's being sold out. And this is one of my other favorite quotes from history, is speaking about how to maintain the unity. The Moravians ended up, and many others have used this thought. He said, maintain unity in the things necessary. That's the absolute objective truths, those things that we know, the foundational truths. Liberty in things unnecessary, and charity or love in all things. You know, there are many things where we have the things that are necessary are those absolute truths. The liberty in things unnecessary, that's the various interpretations we have. There are many have varied interpretations about the Lord's return. And there's various thoughts and things like that on, I can look around the room. Sisters have different thoughts on head covering. But that, you know, praise God, we can still maintain the unity. Everyone, the other ones have different thoughts. But we can, that's where, we just need to be violent with ourselves in that. There's a liberty we have there. And I appreciated his attitude in preaching. He says, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Every message was his last message. He was a dying man preaching to dying men. He was sold out for the Lord and suffered greatly through prisons and persecutions. Another one who was in prison considerably was Samuel Rutherford. And some have compiled the letters of Samuel Rutherford that he wrote. He had his prison was a beautiful place for him, because people would correspond to him, and he would write back these great encouraging letters. He's, in many ways, he reminds me of Paul. Because if you read Rutherford's letter to someone outside who's going through a tough time, you wouldn't really know that he was in prison. Because he was in the Lord's presence, like when you read Paul's letters. Rutherford, one of his quotes, the cross of Christ is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. How many of us ever say that? The cross of Christ is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor. Praise God. That's what's carrying him home. There's one quote where he speaks about being in prison. He says, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone flashed like a ruby. Ah. Madame Guillon, she was in prison, but she was free. These ones in the Lord that are, they're so captivated by him, they're not bound by the circumstances of life. And I love this final quote of his. They lose nothing who gain Christ. Because during this time of the persecution, many were losing everything. They were losing their homes, they were losing their families, everything. But those who, they lose nothing who gain Christ. Praise God for that. Now, another quote that I like is John Robinson. Now, we mentioned how in 1620, that's when the Mayflower came over. Now, John Robinson charged the Speedwell, and that it was sailing from Holland. It was going to sail to England and meet up with the Mayflower and eventually come to the States. And you see at the bottom, the Speedwell sprang a leak, and the passengers transferred to the Mayflower. But before, he had been their pastor, and this is what he's sharing with them as he's charging them to go forth to this new land. I charge you before God that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Jesus. If God reveals anything to you by another instrument of his, be ready to receive it as you were any truth by my ministry. I am persuaded the Lord has much more truth to break forth from his holy word. You know, what a servant of the Lord. He knew he had been faithful in what? But he also knew the Lord had that desire to reveal more of Christ. And he said, don't hold on to me. Don't look back at me and look at a man and follow a man, but follow Christ. And as Christ reveals more and more to you, you know, as another vessel reveals more, if you get it from the scripture, you know, embrace that. That's the progressive process of revealing more and more of Christ that we're going through. And I was actually having some fellowship with a brother about this thought, and he pointed out to me a quote from Brother Nee, and Brother Nee's introduction to The Church in the Work. The Church in the Work is a three-volume set, and in the second volume of Rethinking the Work, Brother Nee, in his introduction, says, again, I think this speaks more of that progressive process here of always pressing on and going on. The truths referred to in this book have been gradually learned and practiced during the past years. Numerous adjustments have been made as greater light has been received. And if we remain humble and God still shows us mercy, we believe there will be further adjustments in the future. You know, praise God. You know, it wasn't like, you know, these brothers set up, this is the system, this is the way you operate. God, there's changes and there's adjustments that occur in life. As we just look at our physical body, you know, praise God, we don't look like what we did 10 years ago. You know, gray hair is beautiful. And all of that, hair is beautiful, so... But anyway, we see how God, there's a jealousy here. As that path of the righteous, that light of dawn shining brighter and brighter till the full day. So often we can get satisfied at 9 o'clock. We're not letting it go the full day. We get satisfied at 10 o'clock. He wants the fullness of Christ to come forth. And there's always a pressing on. You know, it's interesting, like during this past 18 months with COVID, I think we're experiencing Christ in a new way. And praise God for that. And as He wants to make adjustments and changes, praise God. That's what we want to hear. We don't want to be tied down to old traditions and habits. And I appreciate last quote here of a Puritan. I appreciate John Bunyan because it shows the heart of many of these dear ones. Now, Bunyan was the pastor of a Baptist church, and we know he spent much of his time in prison. Then he did that. That's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and everything, where we've all been helped and encouraged by that. But I appreciate Bunyan's attitude. He says, speaking as a Baptist, he said, I will not let water baptism be the rule, the door, the bar, the wall of division between the righteous and the righteous. Since you wish to know by what name I would be called, I tell you, I am a Christian. Praise God for that. That's the testimony of life there. So as we look back at these Puritans here, there is a focus on recovering objective truth because they had gotten so far away from it. But it was in life and it was in reality. It wasn't simply head knowledge. If you go back and read some of the early Puritan writers, there's such a liveliness and a fullness of joy of exploring the depths and riches and the heights of, and everything of Christ there, that there's a beauty there. And sadly, as we said, after a few generations, they did crystallize a lot. And Generally today, if you mention Puritan, it comes across as a negative image. You think, oh, those stodgy old people. But if you go back and look at the first ones, there was life there, the life of Christ. That's what had touched them. Okay, then we come over to the other group, the Pietists. And the Pietists, they were focusing more on that reality of the experience of the Lord. That those truths, they wanted those truths manifest in daily life. So they were encouraging ones to have that truth, but then experience it in a wonderful way. Now, there was two schools of the Pietists. There's ones that's more the mystical school, they're focused more on inner life. And then there's the practical ones. Within the Roman Catholic Church, we have ones that we carry their books out here. Molinus wrote that spiritual guide. Then we're familiar with Madame Guyon and Fenelon. And you know, we see how within these ones there was an intense desire to know the Lord. But when you read like Fenelon's Seeking Heart and some of these other, you're just struck by this intense desire to know Him. And would that we had that great desire. Now, the Catholic ones, this was mainly through Italy and France, and they were called the Quietists. They stayed within the Catholic Church. They were persecuted, but they maintained that desire for the Lord. And then the other mystical group was the Quakers, and they were in England. Now, the Pietists were more in Germany. The Moravians, obviously, in Moravia. But when we come to the Quakers, as I said, are in England, and they were started by George Fox. And now they never intended to be called Quakers. None of these groups ever set out to be called. It was other people calling them that. But Fox was disenchanted by what he saw in Christendom, the low spiritual life in England, and he became what's known as a seeker. And at that point in time, there were a lot of seekers because they once knew that there had to be something within this religion of Christianity other than what the Church of England was showing. They said this, they had some knowledge of a Bible, some scriptures they knew, and they saw a contrast. So there were a lot of seekers at that time. And the Lord, as Fox was by himself one time walking, the Lord spoke to him and said, "In Christ alone will your every need be satisfied." And if he gave himself fully to the Lord at that time. So his grace was sufficient, every need being satisfied there. And some people always wonder, where does the name Quaker come from? Well, the first time the word Quaker is used was one time George Fox was before a judge. They were always getting challenged to be put in prison and all disobeying the so-called religious laws. And George Fox says to the judge, "You should quake before the Lord Almighty." And the judge replied, "I'm no Quaker." And it's a derisive term, really. That's what he meant by it. But that's the first occasion of the word Quaker being used. And then Fox goes on and he marries his dear sister Margaret Fell, and their home was a Bethany for many, because this was during times of persecution and troubles and unsettled. But there was a place of refuge for them where ones could go and get their feet washed, they could be cared for. It was a precious testimony of the hospitality of a dear couple. By 1660, there was over 50,000 Quakers in England. The more they tried to persecute them, the more they spread. And they called themselves friends. We say brother, they were friends. And many of them were in prison, but you know, it was interesting, and we've seen this at other times, how when they were put in prison, the prisons became their mission fields. And many, many prisons were just basically cleaned up. So many of the prisoners were saved, and it was having a genuine impact upon them. It was very precious there. And we mentioned last time, too, how William Penn, that was a Quaker, came to America for religious freedom and set up Pennsylvania and Philadelphia. We had mentioned that with the Amish and the Mennonites, how they came over. So the Quakers, they had an influence. And the influence that they had was the reality of the Holy Spirit within each believer. They believed at the beginning how there needs to be a genuine new birth. And you need to know of the reality of the Holy Spirit within your life. And that true spiritual life, and true life is spiritual, and the outward is worthless without true inner spiritual life. You know, there was a real focus on reality of life among ones. And again, there was so much outward performance and outward conformity that they were stressing that fellowship with God isn't a matter of outward conformity, but a matter of the heart. And it's interesting, too. They never practiced baptism of the Lord's table. But they knew more of the true spiritual meaning of it than most that practiced them. Now, at that time, the Church of England had turned both baptism and Lord's table into a grand performance and a great ceremony. I mean, it was a show put on, and it was so far away from the simplicity and purity of what it meant that the Quakers, now you can take one side or the other whether they should have done this or not, but they, as a statement, they did not take of the baptism of the Lord's table. But if you read their writings, they knew the reality of it in such a great way. And that's where you need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we attain to the unity of the faith. But praise God, you know, it's precious. I don't fully understand how you can understand the fullness of the baptism in the Lord's table and not take it, but in the day and time they were living in, that's what they felt impressed to do. And it did have a precious testimony upon them. There was also that. Also in Germany, there was a Pietist movement, and it was started really under the influence of a Philip Spinner. And for any of you that are proofreading for me, he does put two P's at the end of his name. Philip is with two P's. So, all right. But he was influenced by Labadie, who had also influenced Calvin and had worked with Calvin in Geneva. He had gone there, and it's where he had gotten saved. But he saw the low spiritual condition of the Lutheran Church. And what his desire was to reform the Lutheran Church, to bring life back within it. So he gathered ones for Bible study to raise up the level of personal piety. And he had actual small Bible study groups scattered all throughout Germany. It was very precious how he was doing this. And he had that desire that Christianity be manifested in life. He really wanted it to reflect as the early church was in the book of Acts. And he had no desire to separate from the Lutheran church. In fact, Spinner never did separate from the Lutheran church. But those who followed him, many of his students eventually were forced out. And the phrase that he used, and it's called a church within a church. Now, theologically, that doesn't work, okay? That's an incorrect phrase. But experientially, that's what he was saying. He was saying, we'll have these little churches within the church. That was his way of describing it. These little pockets of life within these big organizations. And that was, and praise God, it impacted many. Because the more that it impacted them, they found themselves in conflict with the organization, and they were forced out. And one of those that was impacted by it was August Frank. He was born again through a Bible study led by Spinner. And he eventually ended up being appointed professor at the University of Halle, which was the center for Pietism in Germany at that point in time. This is a name that will stick around. Frank will stick around, and you'll be hearing about it more and more. But Spinner, many refer to him as the father of the Pietist, and he wrote, basically summarized their beliefs in the Pia Desideria. Yeah, it was really a heartfelt desire of God-pleasing reform. And this is what he was desiring. He said that a more serious attempt to spread the Word of God, and this was through the group Bible studies and preaching the whole Bible, sharing the whole Bible with people, not just little bits and pieces. He wanted a new emphasis on the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. He saw how every brother and sister had been made a priest. Luther saw it, but never implemented it. Others had seen it, but he said, we really need to see every brother and sister. The value of each one should be instead of minimizing some brothers and magnifying some others, we need to see that equality. We need to see how all can really be functioning together. Again, he has more attention should be given to the cultivation of individual spiritual life. Not just a knowledge, not just theological knowledge of things, but a real life. And I appreciate how he says, truth is not established in disputes, but through repentance and holy life. You know, so often we get into great fights and disputes. That doesn't settle things. And also, he shares at the end, he says, sermons should not show the preacher's erudition, but Jesus Christ. The preachers, it should be those that are edifying believers. It shouldn't be focusing on the preacher, all of his knowledge and his abilities and this. It should be focused on Christ and everything. So we see how this was, to us, these are pretty clear-cut things. But in those days, these were, again, very radical things. And we see their influence. We start to see the influence here. They saw like some other, the Puritans. You cannot reform an existing system. It's just, it gets so big, you can't reform it. And the testimony of Jesus must be manifest in life. And they were ones of some of the first ones. They revived the mission work, and they sent out many. They saw the missions that the Roman Catholic Church was doing. And they said, they were stimulated by that. They said, we need to be sharing the gospel. So in 1705, they sent the first non-Catholic missionaries to India. And one served there for a good number of years. They also restored the burden for the conversion of Jews. Because up to this point, the Jews were hated by Christians everywhere. This was one of the first ones to really bring about a restored burden and freshness for the Jews. And also, they were distressed about the condition of the poor and how they were neglected. The way they handled things was true social justice. They were bringing ones to Christ to change their lives. They established schools and orphanages, libraries, hospitals, and at Frank's death, 2,200 children were being taught in 175 different schools. And one of those children that attended his school was a fellow named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf of the Moravians. He went to the school under Frank. And that was the one who really influenced him considerably. They also saw, and this was revolutionary too, they saw God as the provider, Jehovah Jireh. They never asked for money. And this influenced Zinzendorf and George Mueller also. So we're thankful how, as you see these ones, bringing ones back to Christ, we see how we're already touching on how they're impacting Zinzendorf, and it brings us to this place of this connecting the silver thread all the way from John Hus to Count Zinzendorf. And from a little review, John Hus was involved with that great awakening back in Bohemia, and Bohemia is made of the Czech Republic and Moravia, and that was the origin of the United Brethren. And they were severely persecuted. For a while, they were granted some religious freedom, and the Bible was translated into Czech. But then, in 1616, the persecution started again under Ferdinand II, who was a staunch Catholic. And one of the significant events that occurred in 1620 was called the Battle of the White Mountain. And it was a great victory by the Roman Catholic army. They defeated the Protestants and the others, and there was 36,000 families fled from Bohemia to other countries. And at this point in time is where we enter in to this dear brother enters into the picture, named John Comenius. I think all of us have favorite people in history, and this is one of my favorite people, John Comenius. And depending on the language you're in, some of it have Kominsky. Okay. So I just say Comenius. But he was born in Eastern Moravia, orphaned at age 12, and then saved at age 22. And after that battle of White Mountain, where he stays in Moravia, and he lives in hiding with some of the other believers. Not everybody fled. He stayed there, and they were trying to continue on. And Comenius loved to write, and he wrote this, The Labyrinth of the World and the Paradise of the Heart. And what that is, he wrote it, and we would compare it to A Pilgrim's Progress. The somebody who's lost and they find all the confusion and labyrinth and everything within the world, but finally they come to the paradise of the heart. He wrote this before Bunyan. And so some are actually wonder if how much influence this had upon Bunyan when he was writing Pilgrim's Progress. So, but anyway, finally they couldn't take it anymore because the persecution was increasing. And in 1628, he leads the refugees out of Moravia to go to Leszno, Poland. And as they, when they're leaving in the middle of winter, he has this prayer and encourages everyone. He says, as they say farewell to their native land, Comenius encouraged their faith to believe and pray that God would preserve there a hidden seed which would afterwards grow and bear much fruit. Now, praise God, God answers that prayer. But he didn't know what God would be doing, but he knew of the all-sufficiency of the Lord. We knew of his plans, his desires. And he says, Lord, as we're leaving, we're planting a hidden seed. Preserve this seed of your gospel here. And so then as he's in Poland from 1629 to 1655, in addition to encouraging the saints, he helps reorganize the whole educational system of England and Holland. He travels back and forth. He was a great educator. Actually, the American Puritan Cotton Mather invited him to become the first president of Harvard. And he's called the father of modern day education, and he encouraged many different things from like pictorial textbooks using native language versus Latin, the gradual increase from simple and familiar things to more comprehensive, complex things, logical thinking versus memorization, and the key thing, equal opportunity between women and poor. He felt the women should be educated, the poor should be educated just as much as everybody else, and that there needed to be a whole system of from kindergarten, elementary, secondary, college, and university. And it was he also believed in the benefit of physical exercise. He said for young people, they need exercise. They need to have their whole being stimulated. So he was greatly used in the whole reforming the whole educational system. But finally, he was in 1656, he was forced to flee Poland and he settles in Amsterdam. He ends up dying there. And there's actually right outside of Amsterdam in the town of Naarden, there's a museum to him. It's a lot of it's related to education, but there's also the museum of all that he went through as a testimony there. But he writes right before his death, but within a year of his death, he writes one thing, there's another book that he writes, one thing is needful. And he comes to this, as you look upon his writing out of one thing, one of the paragraphs in there, this again shows you his heart and where ones were at that time. Christendom has become a labyrinth, a maze. What can help? Only the one thing is needful or necessary. Return to Christ and walk. There's that word walk again. In his life. There's only one life, but death comes to us in 1,000 forms. There's only one truth, but error has 1,000 forms. There's only one Christ, but 1,000 antichrists. So thou knowest what is the one thing necessary. Either thou turnest back to Christ, or thou goest to destruction like the Antichrist. If you are wise and wilt live, follow the leader of life. So we can see through all of these things that ones are going through, there's the simplicity of their message is return to Christ. And learn, as we're using the word today, learn of that all-sufficient grace to lead us through and carry us through anything at all. And then finally, as we come back to the end of Comenius. In 1690, there's a brother named Christian David, and he's from Poland, and he meets Count Zinzendorf in Moravia. And as they have fellowship there, he and Zinzendorf, he's one of the first ones to help plan and establish Zinzendorf's place of refuge called Herrnhut. And after they had some fellowship, Christian David actually goes back to Poland and eventually leads ones from Poland back to Moravia. The answer of prayer to the hidden seed. And we'll talk more about the Moravians next time. But we see that connection of God's faithfulness there, bringing ones all the way through in what he says. So as you look upon this today, I'm brought back to that verse in Ephesians 4 about in love being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That progressive process, Paul says, I press on. Now, I haven't attained, I press on. And would we have that spirit of pressing on, because there's so much more of Christ, so much more of his fullness that God is desiring to reveal to us. And may we not just settle down. And I was touched too how those reformers called that Roman Catholic Church Babylon, and they became Babylon themselves. And may we not think that we've arrived, but may we hear the word of God and not put it for others, but put it for ourselves, and allow the Holy Spirit to keep the freshness of the life of Christ working and alive within each one of us. And also we said that division, as Brother Sparks says, is caused by turning from the life of Christ to the self-life or the flesh. Not allowing him to be that all-sufficient one, but subtly relying upon ourselves. May the Lord be merciful to us. You know, that one brother said, the Lord has much more to reveal to us. So let's continue to seek the more he has to reveal to us. Be open to the adjustments, changes that he wants to make in the days we're living in. And remember, as Comenius said, there's one thing necessary. Return to Christ and walk in his life. May we be those that are doing that. Lord, we're thankful for your great grace. We're thankful, Lord, for the sufficiency of your life. We're thankful, Lord, for ones that have gone before us. And Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness. Lord, and it's amazing how at times things can be so encouraging and then so soon they turn around and you say, what's going on? Lord, we give ourselves to you in a fresh way, that we could continue to be learning these lessons, Lord. Lord, sometimes you have to say things to us over and over again because we're so dull of heart, dull of hearing. But dig our ears out, Lord. Pierce our ears. Open our ears that we could hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in the hour that we're living in, that we might be faithful unto you, and that we could be a living testimony of that God and your grace is sufficient. In thy name we pray. Amen.